Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Please turn your Bibles to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. The 8th chapter of the book of Acts. It's good to see all of you this morning, and it's good to be back with you after being away for a little while. I've had, for those of you that may not know, I've had the shingles, and I'm recovering from those. So please, if you've got to pat me on the back or the shoulder, please don't do that on the left shoulder, because it still hurts. not too bad, just kind of like taking a shot of bird shot up close. But I'm on the mend, so I appreciate the concern that all of you have had for me. I've received all kinds of telephone calls and cards, and I want you to know that all of those have been very much appreciated, and I appreciate the prayers of all of you over the last several weeks. It's meant a lot to me, and I appreciate so much your care and concern for me in my illness, and I covet your prayers as I continue to recover. The lesson today is one that we've advertised for the last couple of weeks, and we've encouraged people to invite others to come, and we've tried to encourage you to come with the idea of it being something that you could plan on. And the title that we've decided on is one that is hopefully one that will be encouraging for everyone and informative for all concerned, and that is, what must an erring Christian do to be right with God? The reason that I chose this was to deal with three specific questions. The first question is that some people really don't understand that there is a difference between what an erring Christian must do to become right with God and what a person who is outside of Christ must do to be right with God. And I think that really needs to be dealt with, because sometimes I think there is in the religious world a great deal of misunderstanding in reference to that. That if a person is a Christian and if a person is not a Christian, there are two completely different things that they have to do in order to make themselves right with God once again. The second thing I want to deal with in this lesson is exactly what we have to do in reference to understanding the issue of, can a person who is a child of God put themselves in a situation to where they can be outside of Christ? Because much of the religious world really teaches a doctrine that says that you can't fall from grace, that once you are in a situation to where you are in Christ, that you really can't fall from grace. And I want us to look at what the Scriptures teach about that very briefly. And then the third issue I want us to deal with briefly is, where does confession come in? And how should that be taken care of, and what is its role in an erring Christian being right with God? So dealing with those three issues in the brief time that we have this morning, hopefully will be instructive to all of us and edifying to us all as well. I want us to look at the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, because I think there we find a story in the Word of God, and I say story simply in the fact that it is a narrative, not in the fact that it is a fairy tale, because I believe that everything that we are told in the Word of God that is told as narrative is indeed true. And I think in this narrative, we can see a story of a man who was a Christian, but who had because of his sinfulness, had put himself outside of Christ. Beginning in the fourth verse of chapter 8 in the book of Acts, I want to read through verse 24. After Stephen had been stoned, killed, had become therefore the first martyr of this new movement for Christ, the first Christian martyr, we see that those who were in Jerusalem began to be scattered. And it says, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. In the first century, as you know, with people not having a written and confirmed word as we do in the New Testament, it was very important for people who understood that the Old Testament was from God. It was essential for them to be able to have evidence from God that what was being taught by these people was truly from God, and they needed signs from God that that was true. So Jesus performed signs, Jesus' apostles performed signs, and we see signs even being performed by Philip, who was Philip the evangelist, not an apostle, but someone who was a disciple of the Lord. And it tells that there was a man named Simon, in verse 9, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. At least that's what his claim was. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now here is a fellow who has made the claim to be the great one of God, being amazed when he sees signs and wonders performed that are the real thing. And he therefore is convinced that what Philip is speaking is indeed from God. And believing, he then is baptized so that he can become a Christian. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because he had not yet fallen upon any of them, for they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Again, certain gifts were bestowed in the first century in the absence of the New Testament so that people might be able to know what the Lord would have them to do. It's not something that was more than what we have today. It was something that was to make them know what we know from the New Testament, so that they would know how they ought to worship, to know what they ought to teach, to know what they ought to do in reference to organizing themselves as a local body of saints. We can know that from looking into the written, confirmed Word of God. They had to know that through the Holy Spirit's gifts that were bestowed by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And that's what Peter and John come to Samaria to bestow upon the Samaritans who had become Christians. And then they began laying their hands on them, it says in verse 17, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Here we see a situation in which we find a man who had become a Christian. And we find that in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 8. We see people becoming Christians in verses 12 and 13. You notice when they believe Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. So here you see that there was a process by which people became Christians. It's very similar to what we see in the second chapter of the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. Do you remember when people became convinced that they had killed the Messiah? We find people becoming concerned about this, and they ask the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says in Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and your children and for all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." So here we see people who were baptized to become Christians. Here we see the very same command being given to repent and be baptized. And we see that people in Samaria were baptized to become Christians earlier. But I want you to notice something a little different here in verses 22 and through 24. Simon had been baptized earlier. It says in verse 13 that he himself believed, and after being baptized, in verse 13 it tells us that he was baptized, apparently, after repenting and being baptized, just like everyone else who had become a Christian. But yet, in verses 22 through 24, notice when he is called on the carpet by the Apostle Peter, who challenges him because he offered money to try to get the ability to lay his hands on other people so that he might receive the ability to lay his hands on others so that they could have the ability to have spiritual gifts. Notice he tells him, "Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." He's not told to repent or be baptized. He's told to repent and pray. When you have people who are not Christians, as these people in Acts 2 were not, they're told, upon believing to repent and be baptized. You have this man who we know is a baptized believer told that what he needs to do is repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. And you notice what else that he does. In verse 24, Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. He asks for the prayers of Peter and John as well. He asks that they pray for him too. They don't say that that is necessary, but it's very logical for a Christian to ask other Christians to pray for him. And here we see somewhat of a conscience on the part of Simon the sorcerer, who says here, please, you pray to the Lord for me yourselves so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So first of all, I want you to notice, there's two different plans of salvation that we've seen here. One, for the person who has not ever obeyed the gospel, has not ever come to Christ. And we've seen that described for us in Acts 2, verses 38 and 39, and we've seen it displayed here in Acts the 8th chapter, verses 12 and 13, where people who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God repent and are baptized. But yet, what about someone who has already been baptized and become a baptized believer? What do they do when they are outside of Christ? What do they do when they are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity? They're told that what they need to do is repent and pray. And sometimes, and it is fully appropriate for them to ask others to pray for them. Make sense? Here's a very good example of it outlined for us here in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. So there's a different plan for those who have already become Christians than for those who are not Christians already. The second problem I wanted us to deal with was the idea that some people don't believe that you can fall from grace at all. I think this particular passage shows us clearly that a person can. Because the language that we see Peter using in reference to Simon the sorcerer certainly is not the language that someone would use for a person who is still in a proper relationship with Christ. I want you to notice the language that is used. Look at verses 20 and 21 and then verse 23. He says in verse 21, for example, after Simon has offered money to purchase this ability, he says, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Verse 22, verse 20, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. So apparently he's in jeopardy of perishing, isn't he? And then as we read a minute ago in verse 23, you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Here you are bound by iniquity, or you're bound by sin. One of the things that's involved in our being saved is our being unshackled from sin. And here he talks about a man being in the bondage of iniquity. The Apostle Paul in Galatians, the 5th chapter, as he talks to brethren who were very confused about the problem of how Christians were obliged to follow the Old Testament law. In fact, there were some who were demanding that in order to be a Christian, you had to be a Jew, either by birth and adherence to the law, or by being converted and circumcised and then adhering to the law of Moses. He says in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verses 3 and 4, he says, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Do you realize there is a very large portion of the religious world that teaches that you cannot fall from grace once you have been in a right relationship with God? And here we have a passage right here in the 4th verse of the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians that tells people who were Christians at Galatia that they had fallen from grace for what they were doing. Do you realize that here, in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, you have a man who had been baptized into Christ, who because of his ability, his effort to try to purchase the gift of passing on spiritual gifts, that he's described as being in the bondage of iniquity and in the gall of bitterness. Sure seems like you can fall from grace to me. You can be in a right relationship with God and fall out of that right relationship with God. Scriptures teach it. And we need to uphold it, and we need to understand it. That doesn't mean we stand in constant peril. There is security that we can have in Jesus Christ, but it means that we can be rebels, that we must take heed lest we fall. And we must be careful about the relationship that we have in Christ Jesus and make sure that we're not in a situation in which we find ourselves not doing what we should do before Him. Finally, I think we need to understand also that confession has a part, but perhaps not always the part that we think that it has in our coming back to the Lord if we have been away from the Lord. I think sometimes, because of denominational error, it's easy for us to think that in order to make things right with God, we have to do something to make things right with Him once again. There was a doctrine called auricular confession that was taught by the established church throughout most of the Middle Ages. And the idea was that in order to be forgiven of your sins, you had to orally confess your sins to a priest. Those sins then had to be articulated. Those sins had to be given some sort of penance. You performed that penance, and then you were given somehow those sins were atoned for, that because of what was done by the priest. I think because of that, it is easy for us to think that sometimes, because of that idea, that when we sin, that we must have that same idea, that I sin, therefore I must have someone who gives me the okay after I've sinned. And in the absence of a priest, I need to come forward and have my sins forgiven by the group. And I think very often we've had situations where we've had people come forward to have their sins forgiven when it may not necessarily be true. I think one of the passages that people will go to in order to try to justify that practice is James the 5th chapter in verse 16, where it tells us, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. I think the passage there certainly is correct. I wouldn't disagree with it at all. But I think the idea behind it is that we need to confess our sins to one another, not in some sense of telling everything that we have committed to everyone publicly in the way that some cults do. I can see a sense in which that would be very, very unproductive. In fact, counterproductive. If our assemblies were spent telling every bad thought that every Christian had had during the week in our assemblies. Can you imagine? It really might discourage younger Christians in here to know some of the struggles that even the older Christians had in here. It might make visitors leave with the idea of what a bunch of perverts that we have there when none of those things would be known by anybody except the person who is internally struggling with those. We need to do as this says, confess your sins to one another. If I've sinned against you, I need to tell you that I've done it, and I need to tell you that I'm sorry. And I think this is what that means. If I've sinned against you, I need to tell you that I'm sorry I did that. If I've wronged you, I need to always stand willing to tell you that I've wronged you. I need to always be willing to say I'm sorry. Let me tell you, if we are willing to do that, ladies and gentlemen, we have enough on our plate if we're willing to do that consistently with this particular passage. I think that's what this passage is talking about. Rather than some sort of a situation in which we have prayer partners that we confess every little thing to, in which they can basically use those as pressure points to us when they want to manipulate us in one way or another. I do think, however, there are times in which we need to come forward. As we see Simon asking for the prayers of Peter and John, I think when we need to ask for the prayers of the saints, it's altogether appropriate to do that for anything. If I need the prayers of the saints, I think it's appropriate to come forward and ask for those. I think if there's something that I have done that is wrong, that is publicly known, I think is publicly known, it needs to be publicly confessed. Because I think there are certain kinds of things that become so sinful, so widely known, it becomes difficult to be able to track it down in every particular way. And it's easier just to make a public confession, to let people know that you have made things right with God. And that way people know that you have made things right with God and you want to make things right with everyone who knows. But there is not a sense of necessarily needing the congregation's approval for you to be forgiven by God unless you have wronged the congregation. And most often, that is not the case. I hear people sometimes talking about bringing reproach upon the church. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm not so worried about people bringing reproach upon the church. I'm worried about people bringing reproach upon the Lord. And that's what we need to worry about mostly. In 1 John, the first chapter, in verse 7, it tells us there some things that I think we need to understand when it comes to confession. It says, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That is, with the Lord. And the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, that's now. We're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's in the present. If we say that sin doesn't continue to be a factor in our lives, we are deceiving ourselves. Sin continues to be an ever-present danger in the life of the Christian. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who is He here? We confess our sins to the Lord. And when can any Christian do that? Any hour of the day, any hour of the night. You can confess your sins to the Lord and you can make them right. You can repent and pray. You can confess your sins to the Lord and you can make it right. If it's something that other people know about, you can let them know of your repentance. If you've been unfaithful for years, I think you probably need to come forward and let people know that you're no longer living that way as soon as possible, in as public a way as you know how. But let me tell you, you can make things right immediately. Because the Lord is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. And His word is not in us. We say we have not sinned. We make Him a liar. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our advocate. He is our parakletos. One who calls to our side for help. He is our lawyer, our counselor. Can you imagine having the Lord to be the one who stands by our side in heaven to explain to His Father what we are asking for? In fact, He Himself is the propitiation. He's the one who paid the penalty to the Lord for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. I I'm not trying to discourage somebody who needs to from coming and letting the whole assembly know that they've changed their lives for the better. Or if somebody needs the prayers of the saints from doing that. But let me tell you, just because if you've done something that no one in the congregation knows, or done something that is of private nature, you can make that right between you and God. You can confess your sins to the Lord. You can repent and you can pray just like Simon did. And your confession can be something that is done between you and the great confessor, the Lord. And you can make yourself white as snow because the blood of Jesus Christ is not something that took away your past sins, but the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you from all sin if you decide that you're going to once again walk in the light, as we see here in verse 7. You see, there's a difference between what someone does to be saved if they are a Christian and if they're not a Christian. You see, someone can fall from grace. And you see, there is a place for confession. But you know, the confession that is most important is the confession that is made to the Lord. And the confession that's made to the saints is one that doesn't have any atoning power. It is just for information. What about you this morning? Is there anyone in this audience who needs to take advantage of either one of the plans of salvation that the Lord has made available to us? Are there those outside of Christ who need to be into Christ as we've described this morning? Are there those who have been in Christ but yet who have found themselves outside of Christ because of their own sinful actions? The Lord's invitation stands for either one of you. If you want to make things right this morning, come in faith. Repent of the things that you've done that are wrong. Confess your sinfulness before the Lord. And He'll be glad to baptize you into Christ. If you as a child of God have confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we'd be glad to baptize you into Christ. If you as a child of God haven't done what you should have done, repent of what you've done that's wrong. Confess your sinfulness to the Lord, and He'll be glad to make things right between you and He. It's been of a public nature. Let everyone who knows about what you've done know of your decision to do things right once again. If there's any way that we can help anyone as they make things right before the Lord this morning, we invite you to come while together we stand and sing.